These are great hymns, born out of revival. What do you make of verse 2? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angels' minds inquire no more. I think it refers to Satan. Satan, who was in the Garden of Eden, firstborn seraph, thought he would be like God. And he sought to sound the depths of love divine. If he tried to usurp God's place, wouldn't God be kind to him? Wouldn't God be nice to him? Of course it wasn't. He tried to sound it. And surely that's a warning that angels' minds should inquire no more. He also wrote one beautiful Christmas hymn, and I'll leave you to find out which one it was. We turn now then to the Gospel according to John and to verse 14. You remember that last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, he healed the man at Bethesda. He healed the man who'd been 38 years in the pool, and he did it on the Sabbath day. It was the time of the Passover, after which Jesus went back to Galilee. And there he preached to the people in Galilee. And just in the 50 days that lies between that Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, he ministered in Galilee and then returned. His brethren didn't really believe in him and tried to get him to go up early and declare his messiahship by conquering the Romans, and they would join up with him, seems to be the thought. But no, he went after them, and he had what seems to be no company. It says that, as it were, he went in secret. Perhaps a couple of others with him, we don't know. Perhaps the disciples were with him. They're not mentioned. But he went up to the feast. And all the people there whispered to one another and talked to one another. They wanted to see more of Christ, see what else he would do. But no man dared talk openly because of the Jews. And we read that now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. It would be all guesswork to know the timing. We are told earlier that Jesus said to his brethren, my time is not yet come, not yet fully come. And we're told later off in the passage that we actually read that his time was not come. So the midst of the feast was the right time to go. Not the full end of his time, but was the right time. And I tried to explain to you last week that the Greeks have two words for time: the right time, the opportune time, and chronological time. And this was the right time to go and preach to the people to whom the gospel would have meaning. We do not know exactly why he went up. And that's emphasized by John, who says about the midst of the feast. Now it was a week long feast, Saturday to Saturday, we would say Sabbath to Sabbath. So that would make it the Tuesday or the Wednesday, I take it, somewhere. But even John is not precise, because he doesn't want to take away anything from what actually happened. But in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. I read one commentator who said that, well, the Feast of Tabernacles was joyful. They all went camping. They all bought boughs from palm trees and things, and they put up tents. They did so in the streets, they did so in the tops of their houses. They were even allowed to use the forecourt of the temple. It was all very exciting, especially for children. But it was not so much children who went up, mostly the men who were commanded to go. And that the suggestion is that he waited till all that excitement was over. So now they could get down to the business of praying to God, thinking about God, hearing, preaching about God. And so it is that Jesus anyway went up into the temple and taught. We have been talking, and rightly so, of those men who've gone and witnessed outside Westminster, including the pastor of Westminster Baptist Church, is his area. And Jesus here goes to the centre, actually, not outside the temple, but not, of course, to the Holy of Holies, but he goes to where all the people are, and he teaches. Things in a way, I mean, he was accepted as a rabbi. He could go and preach and he could do that. But what you do see in this chapter later is heckling. Perhaps it's a good thing sometimes to just remember the opposition to Jesus' words that there were even in those days. It's continued ever since, and we mustn't be surprised about it. And when the Lord Jesus taught, the reaction of some, the reaction of those who were sent to arrest Jesus, was that never man spake like this man. We would say spoke today. Now it's about his teaching. They'd never heard anyone teach like he does. Now the thing about a teacher is that the teacher should know his subject expertly, but be able to explain it simply. And the more complicated, the more simplicity is required. That's why I read Isaiah 28. Learning is a complex thing. It can only be done a little bit at a time. It can only be done a little bit at a time because there's a limit to which we can remember things. And there's a limit into the way that we can process what we hear. It needs a bit of time between the next time we build on it and hear a bit more. And so revision is line upon line, and then precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. But Jesus was the best teacher of all. And though his teaching was about heavenly, unseen things, there was nothing difficult about what he said to make it difficult to think about it. And the officers who were present at the latter part of what Jesus was saying on this day said, never man spake like this man. But the point that the Spirit tells John to take up as you go on from this part now in verse 16 is that never man spake like this man, but how knoweth this man letters, never having learned? And that's the subject of what follows. Verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Well, letters is the old term for education. It began with the ABC, the letters. And it went on from the ABC to thoughts. You all know that on the whole, in primary school age, you teach people stories. And if you're teaching them the Bible, on the whole, you teach them the stories. Because it's not till adolescence that they can really reflect and upon things that have happened to them and that are happening around them. Reflection comes later. Basic facts first, reflection next. And here they were wondering that they didn't know how Jesus had learned. They know he didn't go to a rabbinical school, or if you like, a rabbinical university like under Gamaliel would have been. They didn't know where he got it from. As a 12-year-old, some of them remembered that he went into the temple and taught the rabbi, taught the elders, the Sanhedrin, and they taught him too, but it was a two-way thing. So they say, how knoweth this man letters, education, knowledge, facts, having never learned? That is to say, learned in the normal way, learned at university, learned at college, learned from books. Well, of course, Jesus had learned from the books of the Bible. But that's not the point. Jesus answers, so they said, how knoweth this man letters having never learned? Jesus answered them. Jesus told them, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Now, doctrine means teaching. The things that I teach, you see, doctrine is teaching. We tend to use the term doctrine for official teaching, teaching on theology, teaching, if you like, on the Lord Jesus taking human flesh, teaching specific subjects, the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of the sin, the doctrine of men's falls, you see. But actually the word is used here much more widely as teaching. My teaching, he says, is not mine. It's nothing to do with what I might or might not have learned from university. My teaching comes from a different source entirely. My teaching is revealed teaching. It's not what I've learned, it's not what I've mugged up, it's not what I've studied, though I've read the scriptures and talked about them. But my teaching is by revelation from my Heavenly Father. And that is precisely why he spake like no other man. If Christian teachers want to learn to teach, Jesus is a wonderful, wonderful example. What he understands and what he teaches, he understands thoroughly and can put across clearly. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. It's all hidden there in a way, but of course he's claiming to be God. He's talking about his Heavenly Father. He's talking about the fact that the Heavenly Father sent him, going way back into pre-creation days. The Lord chose his people and agreed with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would take human flesh and die for his own. But the Father sent him. He went with the Father's blessing. He came with the Father's approval. The Father was behind him in everything. He loved God. All these things are coming across to the people who are listening to him. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. This is the way you learn. You learn by doing the will of God. How do you understand and learn the will of God? Well, then you read and meditate and think about the scriptures, because the scriptures are God's word written down. The things he wants us to learn, things he wants us to do, things he wants us to believe, but the totality of all we need for salvation and for living a Christian life in this world. So if we do the will of the Father, and Jesus is saying, And of course, he was expert in the Old Testament scriptures. He quoted them often. And if he's going to answer how knoweth this man letters, never having learned, he is saying, I come to do what my father wants me to do, but you actually learn from the scriptures, and I've actually learned from the scriptures, and they are the word of the Father. This is the word that the Father has given. If any man will do his will, if any man will take heed of all the words of God in the scripture, he shall know of the doctrine. I suppose when you read in modern English, he shall know of the doctrine, it gives you the thought he shall know about the doctrine. It doesn't mean that at all. We know about the king, but we don't know him. So it's not that use of the word about. He shall know of the doctrine means that he shall know a portion of the doctrine. He shall know a good selection of the doctrine, but he won't know all of it. Only Christ knows it all. But if any man will do God's will, if any man will set about understanding what God wants from thinking about the things throughout the scriptures, he shall know all that he needs to know of the doctrine of Christ, of the teaching of God. He shall know whether the teaching is from God. And now he's going to say, well, if you know the scriptures, you will know that I have read the scriptures. You will know that I trust the scriptures. And if you trust them also, you will know without doubt that I am fully scriptural, fully in my Father's will, and do not teach anything off my own initiative. He's speaking here, of course, as incarnate, as God. Of course, he knew it all. But in taking up human flesh, he puts himself underneath his Father. If any man do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. When we first hear the gospel, maybe, certainly was true of me, when we first hear the gospel, we have to make up our mind. Is the Saviour, is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son who alone saves? Everything stands or falls on that. Do I believe? And do I believe that Christ is the Saviour? And if I do, then I've got to think about, do I believe in his method of salvation? Do I believe why he saved? Because men are sinners, why he came. The thing leads on from there. But first of all, when the gospel is preached, we must think, is the Lord Jesus is teaching God's teaching as revealed in the scriptures? And of course, it is. And then Jesus makes a, speaking to of himself, but makes a general comment. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. In other words, if our speech is full of our own ideas, we're trying to get a reputation for ourselves. And he that speaketh of himself is seeking to build a reputation, wants people to follow him. Now, there have been many philosophers down the years, many who claimed to be Christians, but were heretics, in fact. But if we come up with some bright idea that nobody else has ever come up with, if we seek our own glory, if we speak of ourselves, then we're seeking our own glory. But of course, believers seek the glory of God and the Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But he that seeketh, he's talking about himself, but it's a general principle, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Well, let's think about ourselves. We believe that the Lord is speaking about himself, that he did not seek his own glory, he sought the glory of him that sent him. So if we seek the glory of the Father by Christ, then we are true and no unrighteousness is in us. We don't by nature grow up as upholders of the truth. We're not always genuine. We say to people we like them and we don't like them at all. It's not just lying, or it is a form of lying, you see. But we're true, genuine, consistent if we seek the Father's glory through Christ. We learn the truth. We learn the truth about our fallen nature. We learn the truth about our inability to save ourselves. We learn the truth about the Saviour. We learn the truth about how he accomplished that salvation, bearing in his own body. But we've got the truth. And there's no unrighteousness in us, because along with that goes that we're not seeking our own righteousness, but only the righteousness which is of Christ, which is perfect. We have none of our own. So we've got it right. We're true. We bear witness to the truth. And there's no unrighteousness in us. By nature there is. But the one that seeketh the glory of the Saviour and through him the Father will have got it right doctrinally and will have been pardoned, so that no unrighteousness is imputed to him or her. And he goes on, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Salvation cannot come by the law, because no one except Christ can keep it. By the time children got to the age of 5 or 6, and how many times they've sinned, they've wanted their own way, they've been selfish, they've stamped their feet, they've shown temper. Much too late by the time they're 10 to think, well, yeah, I love the law. This man, you remember, who ran to Jesus said, from the youth up, I've kept these things. But the youth up was too late to start. None of us can keep the law. And Jesus often put that home. If you hate somebody in your heart, you murder in effect. You don't actually commit the murder, but the thoughts are the thoughts that cause murder. And Jesus says this, none of us keeps the law. Now, I don't think the crowd took his point, but he's saying that Moses gave them the law. They claim to be followers of Moses, but none of them keepeth the law. None of them keep it all together. If they haven't lied, they've stolen. If they haven't stolen, they've committed adultery. If they haven't committed adultery, they haven't worshipped the Lord with all their mind and soul and heart. Maybe there's an accumulation of things they haven't done. But the Bible uniformly teaches that the law does not bring salvation. It could only bring salvation if we kept it without fail in every single particular, from the first day we were born, which of course Jesus did. None of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? Now thou shalt not kill. Kill was one of the 10 commandments. Now, not everyone of them went about to kill Jesus, but they were represented by the Sanhedrin, who did. And we shall see later on in this chapter that they didn't all think that, they didn't all want to kill him. But he says, why do you go about to kill me? That's against the law. I healed somebody on the Sabbath day. That was wicked, say the Sanhedrin. And what did the Sanhedrin do on the Sabbath day? Planned the way they could kill me. They don't keep the law either, though they're so punctilious and so precise about it. Well, the people now heckled Jesus, if you like. Thou hast a devil. Thou hast a devil. No one goes about to kill you. You've got a thing about it. See, you've got a devil. Something's wrong in your mind. You're seeing trouble where there is no trouble. Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? So Jesus speaks to the hecklers, as all open-air preachers do. Jesus answered and said unto them, that's those people who said he had a devil, I've done one work, referring to Bethesda, referring to healing the man who'd been ill for 38 years on the Sabbath day. I've done one work, and you all marvel. In other words, you don't think I could possibly be right because I did it on the Sabbath day and you can't work it out. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision. Well, he did reinforce it, but of course it came from earlier than that. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. Now, a man-child had to be circumcised on the eighth day because the Lord had arranged it so. And that overruled, if he was born on the Sabbath day, a week's time, would be the next Sabbath day. And that rule overruled the others. And in a different place, Jesus says, of course, the priests disobey the Sabbath because they work on a Sabbath day. And because from that, we understand that things don't stop on the Sabbath day. People still are taken ill. People still need to be nursed and looked after in hospital. There are things that are legitimate on his special day. That all follows. We're not dealing with that now. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Every whit means totally, absolutely, body and soul. Healed him, saved him. But are you angry? Well, the Jews were angry. But he says, are you angry at me? Have I not used the Sabbath day properly? Is it not a proper use of the Sabbath day to make someone better? We would say, for example, of Sunday school, is it not a proper use of the Lord's day to teach Sunday school? It is teaching, it is working. I'm working today, but that's legitimate, you see. These are the things he's saying. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Now, obviously, here was a great line of thought for them. He had done it on the Sabbath day. They had been taught that they shouldn't do certain things on the Sabbath day. They even accused the disciples of Jesus of, when they were hungry and took the corn, that they ate it, that they were working. that reaped the corn. It got ridiculous. So Jesus deals particularly with the Sabbath day issues. And it's fine to make a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day. It's a proper use of the day of rest into which God has implanted a blessing. What a rest it is to be healed. What a relief it is to be made better. What a wonderful thing it is if you're forgiven of your sins under the preaching of the Lord's day. It's the proper use of the blessing which the Lord has given us for his day. Excuse me. Verse 24. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He's reminding them, of course, of the Old Testament, particularly of the Lord's word to Samuel with regard to his brothers and David the seventh. And he was told not to look on the height or stature or achievements of the oldest man, the oldest brother, because God had refused him. And then there was this mark, God looks on the heart, not on the outward man. And Jesus is inviting them in all things, and particularly in these matters, not to judge according to appearance, but righteous judgment. There is no beauty that we should desire Christ. We're not to decide about Christ because of his looks. We're not to decide about Christ because he's healed on the Sabbath day. Because he teaches in the midst of the feast these things. We're not to judge according to appearance, but we're to think. But we're to judge righteous judgment. Things that are right, according to the way he's set out, the way of the scriptures, the way that the Father wishes through his word, the way of instruction. Judge not according to appearance. Jesus, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. There, Jesus was not the Messiah in the sense that they thought he wasn't going to be a great king. He was a humble man in a poor situation. But he did the things that were right before God. We are always, to the best of our ability, speaking generally, not to judge according to appearance, but to judge righteous judgment. Now, some of the natives of Jerusalem said, is not this he whom they seek to kill? See, there they were acknowledging what Jesus had just said. Why go ye about to kill me? Thou hast the devil. Who goeth about to kill me? But there were some from Jerusalem who acknowledged, is not this he whom they seek to kill? I'm quite sure that the Lord has witnesses to every truth. I used to joke with people. In one of the churches where I used to preach when I was a lay preacher, there were one or two ladies who would go out about 10 to 12, it didn't matter who was preaching, because they had to get Sunday dinner ready. Now, sounds nice, doesn't it? Sounds good. But you will see that anybody who can do Sunday dinner without walking out at 10 to 12 judges those ones that do walk out. And this is the general teaching. I've tried to use it with a silly example, really. That we are to judge righteous judgment. And if we do those things that are wrong, there will be a witness against us at some point. And though there were those who said that they were going about to kill Jesus, these people said that they were wrong, in effect. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill?" Acknowledging that what the others had said was wrong, and therefore judging them. "But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" A fabulous expression here. "Is not this the man," some of those of Jerusalem, "whom they seek to kill? But he's speaking boldly in the temple. These are tremendous things. I suppose it's because the leaders haven't arrested him because they know really he is the Messiah." And now, of course, they are in effect accusing the Sanhedrin. Do they know that this is the very Christ? Well, they don't. They won't agree. It's not the manner of the Christ they were expecting to find. So why are they leaving to preach? Well, his time wasn't ready. They hadn't come, but these people say, the Lord Jesus is speaking boldly. They don't arrest him. Is it because they think really he is the Messiah? But they didn't, of course. And even then, these sympathizers among the Jerusalem Jews have a howbeit. "Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is." They didn't really. They knew that Joseph and Mary had had a family, and they knew his brothers and sisters, but they did not know or understand about the supernatural birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fatherhood of God and the Holy Spirit. "We know this man whence he is," but they didn't really know the key thing, that he is the Son of God. So what they went on to say was in fact true, nothing to dispute about. "We know that this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Exactly. He is the Christ, and they don't know his origin, that he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, that Mary acknowledged him as her Lord, and so on. They knew, didn't know these things. And then Jesus cried in the temple. He cried out loud. Can you imagine? He never allowed his voice to be heard in the street. But here in the temple, Jesus cried in the temple as he taught, saying, so a loud voice, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am." All right? "But what you don't know is that I'm not come of myself." He's being ironical. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. I'm not come of myself. But he that sent me is true, whom ye know not." Well, they called God and they called Moses their father, Father in heaven and Father Moses. But they didn't know the Lord Jesus. "But he that sent me is true. Neither did they know the Father, whom ye know not." They claimed to. But though they read the scriptures, they didn't take the teaching on board, particularly, of course, in the case of Jesus, of Isaiah 53, but not only that. But that was the distinctive thing that could have saved them from thinking he would be a great emperor who would overthrow the Romans. But I know him. I know my father. I know him. You do not know. You do not know him. He is true, and you do not know me or my truth, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Jesus is sure of his mission. In a much lesser way, under shepherds are sure of their mission, that the Saviour has sent them to feed his flock and to build up his people. But here Jesus, the chief shepherd, says, he has sent me. The Father has sent me to save his elect, his sheep. What a wonderful thing it is that there should be ministers, that there should be what we call under shepherds. It's not a biblical term, but we use it in comparison with the chief shepherd expression. What a wonderful thing it is. It's the very work that the Saviour was caused to do. We can't die for somebody, we can't give our lives for somebody, not to save them anyway. But what we can do is look after the flock of his people. I always think about when they said to David, the brothers, why don't you go back and feed your flock, little flock? They were despising him, but it was the father's flock, their father's flock as well as David's, the little flock that they were mocking. Here it is that in those days, you see, they mocked shepherding. Even if there were a few sheep, it isn't to be mocked. Well, I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. So not only is he healed on the Sabbath day, but he's claimed to be God, so they do seek again to take him. Some of the people in the crowd, these were not the Sanhedrin, we'd read about them sending people to take him shortly. But they sought to take him. People in the crowd said, this won't do, let's manhandle him. They sought to take him. But in fact, no man laid hold on him because his hour was not yet come. The Spirit of Christ protected them. The angels protected him. We're not told who did what, how, but he was protected. He was kept even from a rowdy crowd. Because his hour, the hour of Calvary, was not yet come. But many of the people believed in him. You see the contrast? Many of the people believed in him. And their argument was a good argument. If he is not Christ, you see, but when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? What will we look for in the Messiah if this man isn't the Messiah? This man has done wonderful miracles. Is not this the sign of the Messiah? Many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, if he isn't Christ, this man, will he do more miracles than these which this man Jesus had done? And they got it right, of course. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. They sought to take him, the crowd, but now we get the official taking. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. They were the ones who went back and said, never man spake like this man. We read a chapter like this, and we shall love the teaching that Jesus gives, but it was a rough and tumble. It was an open air, there was heckling. And I don't think we must ever forget that. But Jesus cried out. Cried to get the attention? Or did he cry out to get above the noise of the arguments and the tumults of the people who were listening? But it wasn't all easy. Even when he was teaching, teachers will take the point. You have an unruly class. You can't teach like you would like to teach. Jesus had an unruly congregation, and he taught exactly what he wanted to teach. Well, may the Lord bless us. We come to a little more of the teaching next week, too, God willing.